Father, we praise you that you are who you are. And we praise you, Father, and we thank you for having gone so far to communicate to us your word and to have that word incarnate in Jesus Christ that we might have live that life and that we might have access to your throne. We would just claim that access by virtue of his shed blood this evening, that you might just reveal yourself to us, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. And we would just pray that you would feed us and show us those great and mighty things that you've hidden here for our learning. For we ask this all to your glory. Amen. If you notice, I'm dealing with a different Bible today. You're spared because mine, with all the trivial notes, was out of reach. I couldn't get hold of it in time. So the good news is I'll be reading with less notes and less nonsense. Although I've got a few notes to bore you with, so we're together. But if it sounds different, it's because I brought my office Bible, which happens to be the New King James. So if those, how many of you, anybody use the New King James? Oh, okay. You'll find it flows pretty easily, and it also has fewer of my trivial distractions in it, so we should be able to move along a little tonight. As you, I'm sure, are sensitive, we are in a next major section of the of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We have a section of chapters 9, 10, and 11 in which Paul focuses, in a particular sense, on Israel. And in a slightly oversimplified way, chapter 9 is God's past dealings with Israel, chapter 10, his present dealings, particularly in the governmental sense of Israel, and the chapter 11 is the future dealings with the nation Israel. And when we get to chapter 12 on, it will open up a whole other section in which Paul sort of wraps up his doctrinal sweep from chapters 1 through 8 in terms of sin, its nature, its role, and God's remedy for it. And he also builds the 9, 10, 11 section on Israel particularly. But then chapters 12 on, we'll say, in effect, says, okay, how should we then live? To use one common way of summarizing it. In other words, what does this all mean for you and I? We've gone through some pretty heavy doctrinal sections, and particularly in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we're also going to be wrestling tonight in chapters 10 and 11 in the doctrinal implications for the Jew-Gentile, the Israel, what's God's role for Israel, etc. But then from 12 on, we'll start bringing this, as some people say, where the rubber meets the road. Okay, what does this mean for you and I, tomorrow and the next day and a week from Tuesday, So that's where we're headed. But one of the things we have had Paul, up until now, focus on the predicament of man collectively. We had the pagan, the moralizer, all these different sort of facets of man dealt with in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the whole concept of sin, the fact that all mankind is accountable to God on one basis or another. And in effect, they're pointing out that all the world is guilty before God, and then Paul goes on to talk about the nature of our sins, and subsequently the nature, our sin nature, as we dealt with in chapter 6 and 7, bringing to that high point, that climactic point, chapter 8, which highlights that there is no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, all of this has had, in a large measure, from chapters 1 through 8, an emphasis on the Gentile believer. It sort of looked outside the peculiar, special insight that God had given, or intended to give, I should say, or had communicated to Israel. It really focused all, in large measure on those that did not have the benefit of the special revelation that Israel has. And so what Paul is doing in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is saying, setting that aside now, saying, okay, well, what about Israel then? And we reviewed Israel's past, God's past dealing with Israel in chapter 9 last time. What Paul is now going to highlight is that Israel We emphasize chapter 9 that they were the beneficiaries of covenants and rituals and insights of all kinds. God, laid that all out for them. And still, what has it brought? Animosity, in effect. Hostility to the Messiah when he came. And as someone graciously pointed out to me, J. Vernon McGee made an interesting insight that seems worth sharing. He pointed out that the wise men, I'm indebted to Richard who pointed this out to me earlier this evening because I missed the broadcast, but it's an interesting insight. Apparently McGee, in his very special way, pointed out that the wise men came to what city by the star? To Jerusalem. How did they get to Bethlehem? Because Herod asked his experts, where is the king to be born? And how do they find out? They looked in Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2, and said he's going to be born in Bethlehem, right? So who went from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? The wise men. Who didn't go? Scribes and Pharisees. What an interesting insight. Okay? I mean, they started early rejecting the Messiah. I mean, if you were a scribe or a Pharisee, and these experts came, showed up on your doorstep and said, by the way, we've seen a star. They may not have explained it was a star that, Balaam had prophesied, or it was a star that Daniel had organized them to do several 4 centuries earlier. We saw a star and in the east and so forth. Where is he to be born that is to be king of the Jews, or translated in the vernacular, the Messiah? Now, they may not have to accept him as a Messiah on that basis, but you'd think their curiosity would be aroused, wouldn't you? And they scramble and get the experts, and they look, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he's to be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's not very far. It's just a short cab ride. And not too short a cab ride, but anyway, a charoot or a cab will take you there for a few bucks. So you'd think that the scribes and Pharisees could have ended up cab fare and popped over there to see what was going on, wouldn't you? But apparently not. So it's kind of an interesting insight. And that ties in with this whole notion that that chapter 9 dealt with, that despite the insights, the scriptures, the prophets, the traditions, the installed rituals — God doesn't install rituals, he's anti-ritual, except in the Torah, he goes out of his way to install some very interesting rituals. The tabernacle, the temple, the jubilee year, all those things that have such profound prophetic significance. And yet did Israel recognize that? No. So now what Paul is going to do, having said that and sort of laid out this indictment for Israel — we're also going to find that in chapter 10 and 11 we talk about Israel being blinded. Now he's speaking nationally. Are they now at a disadvantage? And we can easily stumble on this point. I have myself, until you really look at it. One of the points he's going to make, and it's good, I'm sort of summarizing in advance so you can get the tone of the text, he's going to make the point that the Jew is no worse off than the Gentile, i.e. any privilege that's available to the Gentile believer is available to the Jew. That may sound strange in the absence of having had the buildup of chapter 9, which dwells on the fact that the Jew has had the benefit of the scriptures, the prophets, and so forth, and have rejected their Messiah. You almost get the impression that, hey, boy, are they in trouble. And you're going to, even in chapters 10 and 11, you're going to find opportunities, if you want to hang your hat on that, to have some license that is sort of almost anti-Semitic. And indeed, the Christian church for 19 centuries is guilty of an anti-Semitism that's misplaced, from a misplaced understanding of responsibility. We love to quote what the Jews cried out before Pilate: "His blood be on us and our children." And on our children. Well, great. Indeed, they did do that, and that is consistent with some things we're going to read here. But we should also recognize that it's a major error for you and I to lay the blame of the crucifixion on the Jewish people. I love the speech that Chuck Smith made to the International Peace Congress in Jerusalem back in, 78. He said to them, if you want to blame the crucifixion of Christ on someone, blame me. That got their attention. He says, it was my fault, because it was my sins that nailed him to that tree. Not the Jews, not them, not somebody. It was mine. You want to blame somebody? Blame me. So, ever since then, I blame Chuck. No, seriously, that's a... Boy, that'll get me in trouble. think he's out of town, but he'll probably hear the tape. No, his point is very well taken. Jesus had to die because of you and me, not because of some Jewish group that irresponsibly said his blood be on us and on our children. Now, there's significance of that on the one hand. On the other hand, let's not make too much of it. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And there's a bunch in this room. Praise God. Okay, we can summarize some more, but maybe it's more fruitful to just sort of jump, get moving. Just jump into Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Reading from the New King James as is convenient here. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, this is particularly, a continuity, if you will, from chapter 9. Which talks about, of course, the rejection that Israel did relative to Messiah, the present condition as it closed. But now Paul is going to turn to more, in a more present tense sense, and express his burden. He opened chapter 9 with a dramatic expression of burden, namely that he would forfeit his own salvation if they could be saved. He was willing to do that. Only one other person in the scripture, namely Moses, which we examined last time, took that extreme a position. So Paul is picking up that same tone, opening chapter 10. It is his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Boy, if anyone could say that, is there anyone more appropriate to say that than Saul of Tarsus? Boy, you're talking about zeal. Now, incidentally, that's what's fascinating. Did he have knowledge? Pharisee of a Pharisee, studied under Gamaliel himself, one of the greats. And yet, what did he commit his life to? He was holding the coats when they stoned Stephen. Right? And of course, his zeal was so widespread that after the Damascus Road experience, when none other than Jesus Christ put his hand on him and said, hey, why do you... kick against the goads. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle and spends some years in Arabia and so forth, learning from the Lord himself who his ministry is. And we have his incredible zeal with knowledge after the conversion. But how interesting for a guy to say that they have, speaking of the Jews, that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul, of all people, could make that remark. But the concept probably is much, much wider. One of the things that you and I have a tendency to do, if we're not careful spiritually, is to respect sincerity and commitment, ignoring the focus of it. This is particularly true if you're well-traveled in the Far East, and you see the Buddhists of Asia, or the Shintoists of Japan, or the Hinduists of either Indonesia or India. Boy, these guys are sincere. And they go through things that you and I wouldn't dream of doing in terms of their commitment to their perceptions. And they too, I think, could be spoken of as having zeal without knowledge. And that proposes real emotional difficulties to most of us, because you sort of have this instinct that's saying, gee, if everything's all right as long as they're sincere. And we can get into the broad road and the narrow gate and talk about that too. If you're going through a gate that's wide, letting everybody through, you got the wrong gate, according to Jesus Christ. But I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And this is ironic that, of course, what he's speaking of is Israel. And who of all, it's really amazing, of all peoples in the history of mankind, what people were specifically chosen, selected, coddled for the express purpose of being the custodians of knowledge, God's own word, the Torah, and the rest of it, none other than Israel. And how ironic it is that Paul could validly make the indictment that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Were the Pharisees zealous? Oh, boy, they're not only keeping laws, they're inventing new ones, And yet, how frequently, how repetitively the Lord Jesus Christ sets them up as the hypocrites, as the examples that one's righteousness would have to exceed if he was to enter the kingdom of heaven. the real climax, in a sense, of the whole Sermon on the Mount was to point out that the professional law keepers, those that were ceremonially, at least, the righteous, were had no you know, were just not eligible. And now, because as he goes in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You know, when we first read that, you know, that's a dynamite phrase to use of Gentile worlds. You know, the ancient Greeks, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, you know, the guy with the apartment downstairs who's into Zen Buddhism or something, you know. How easy it is for us to ascribe that concept to the Gentile world. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. How well that describes the world at large. But what's fascinating, going from that generic, to see who Paul's really talking about. Who's he talking about? Israel. Are they ignorant of God's righteousness? Well, that begs a question. That really, they really must be, because what is God's righteousness? As one person has said, God's righteousness is God's consistency with himself. You can think about that. God's consistency with himself. God's righteousness. Now, for them to believe that they could attain God's righteousness by keeping the law showed that they missed the point. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, the whole point that Paul hammers away at, now you and I can, and you and I can accept his point because we have the benefit of his letters and the New Testament insights. His whole point is that the law proposes a righteousness which you and I cannot fulfill. Does that mean we're bad people? Well, bad with respect to whom? To each other? You know, that's one thing. We're talking about here God's righteousness. And the law sets a standard to demonstrate what righteousness we're talking about. And the whole point of the law is to show us that we can't cut it. You know, that's what chapters 3 and 4 and so on about the book of Romans was all about. He that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. You know, I'm hanging from the cliff by a chain, and almost all the links are holding. You know, now that's one approach, right? You know, I got this chain and it's got 100 links in it, and you know, 98 of them are in good shape. You know, and I'm gonna, you know, climb off the edge of this cliff and trust that chain. Doesn't work. That's sort of, in a sense, perhaps a clumsy example, but. You know, he that offendeth in one point is guilty of all, the scripture says. And so, the whole idea is that the law being violated just once causes man to forfeit his title to life. He becomes heir of death. And Paul builds that whole case, not just in terms of our sins, but of our sin nature, because that we are all subject to death. We're all mortal. We're mortal because of the sin. Both our sins that we do, the sins that we're accountable for is through Adam's federal headship of our race. And we dealt with all of that in chapter. I'm trying to avoid it. On the one hand, focus and yet not cause a whole review of the predicament of chapters 3 through 7. I love the way Chuck Smith summarizes it. Man is not a horse thief because he steals a horse. He steals a horse because he's a horse thief. Okay? And so we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that helps, I think. Okay? Now, interesting verse 3 really haunts me. For they being ignorant, that is Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that these Pharisees and scribes clearly of that day, but it also is a broader summary statement, with the exception of some unusual ones along the way, that they were collectively ignorant of God's righteousness. They allowed themselves to fall in the trap of a works trip. And we, in our smugness of a New Testament position looking back, you know, can cluck our tongues at these misguided people for not understanding the difference between law and grace. And then what do? We start getting on our brother because, gee, they smoke or drink. Or they miss church on Sunday. Or they don't, so-and-so is not in a weekly Bible study at home somewhere. or whatever the trip is. You know, you can make your list, and any item on the list can be quite noteworthy. I'm not advocating any of those as not being perhaps good practices, but how easy it is for us to blaspheme the completed work of Christ by putting ourselves or our brethren on a works trip. The most damnable heresy in our society is not new, it's old, that we can somehow earn our access to the throne of God. That blasphemes the work of God, that blasphemes the completed work of Jesus Christ, that blasphemes the efficacy of what he's done. And it clouds God's mercy and his grace and his gift to us, in that we need to somehow earn something. Very, very deadly trap. And how interesting it is that we can look at the conspicuous examples of the Pharisees, and as Paul is highlighting here, who are seeking to establish their own righteousness. What do you mean your own righteousness? By something they could do? Keeping the law. Yeah, by the way, nothing wrong with keeping the law. But can they keep it completely enough to be a basis of righteousness? No. That's what Romans 6 and 7 has hammered home, and Paul is summarizing in verse 3. Although the context of verse 3 is Israel. And when you realize that, that really scares you. Because you and I could compare our lives, however devoted we may feel they are, against those Pharisees and come up short. It's easy to be glib and knock them because of some of the particular dialogues recorded in the gospel. That may overlook the fact that a lot of those guys were sincere and committed, you know, in pretty complete ways. And if they were saved, it was not because of their works. And not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Boy, is there a trap in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me tell you the trap. I used to read this until I really had pointed out to me. Christ is the end of the law. Why? Because he lived a sinless life, because in his lifetime, from his birth until his crucifixion, he didn't break the law. That's true. Is that what Paul's talking about? No. No. Because if Christ simply, well, let me say it, I'm being a little flippant, I guess, but simply kept the law perfectly and led a sinless life, that doesn't put an end to the law. That doesn't end it for you and I. If Christ led the perfect life, if he was the only man from Adam onward that kept the law perfectly, I'm assuming with this group, as sophisticated as you are biblically, you understand that that's certainly true. Christ was free of sin, knew no sin, kept the law on every point, in its substance as well as its detail. Right? Perfectly. Did that make an end of the law? No. If that's all he did, you and I are in deep trouble. Because we would have to do the same thing if we're going to qualify on the basis of the law. The law was not put an end to by Christ's life. And I often misunderstood that, because I had that mentality. Gee, you know, Christ led the perfect life. He made an end of having to do that. No. What did make an end of the law? His death. His death. The wages of sin is death. He paid our wages. He made the law. The law ended with his suffering and death. Why? Because it no longer pertains. We're under a righteousness of faith, not works. So for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Believes what? That Christ was sinless? Not enough. That he died for you and I. And of course that's validated by his resurrection. There's one sin left untaken care of. He would be trapped in the grave. His resurrection, Paul develops in 1 Corinthians 15, is an evidence of the acceptability of a sacrifice to the Father. Then Hebrews, I believe, also deals with that issue. Well, it's all over, of course, but those are the principal areas that pop into mind. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in his death and resurrection? Got great news for you. The law is over for you. The end of the law. The trick is to remember that. Now, does that mean you run around and flagrantly violate the law? Heavens no. But what you do is an effort to please him, not an attempt to add to what he's already completed. Can you imagine a master painter doing a perfect masterpiece and on its way being turned in to the judges? You want to go in and add a few details? You take your little paint box and want to run up there? You get the idea anyway. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, quote, the man who does those things shall live by them. Okay. The man who does those things shall live by them. Now that's in Leviticus 18:5, I believe. Now, it might be useful. The man who does those things shall live by them. Great. We'll come back to this, but let's take a look at a few verses. That's Leviticus 18:5. You can look it up if you like. Let's turn to Galatians 3. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Is there righteousness by the law? No. Okay. And you can carry, you know, Galatians, of course, it's hard to stop because the whole book deals with this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much in glory. We're going to get into that, too, on the other side of it when we get in a little bit further in the chapter 10. Turn with me also to Psalm 51. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba? When he was, in effect, confronted with that, he pleads his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, which leads, of course, to the ability of God to say of David, he is a man after my own heart. The only person in Scripture which that is said, and it's said of David, a man that sinned and murdered and whatever. Yes, because of repentance and his heart is right with God. Verse chapter 51, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Interesting. What's the basis of David's prayer? Grace. You betcha. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. On what basis? Faith. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Who's a sin against? God. God knows. Done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. And so on. It gets down here, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. And so on. Question. I thought David was under the law. Old Testament, right? What's his basis of his repentance and his approach to the throne of grace? Grace. Faith. Interesting. Well, now, when we get back then and see what Paul is saying in chapter 10, verse 5, Paul is saying, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, right? Okay. What Moses is pressing here is man's responsibility to God's witness or testimony. What makes Paul's reference provocative, is he applying it to the Old Testament? No, he's applying it to Jesus Christ. The context of the application here is none other than Jesus Christ. I'm getting ahead of the thing here. Let me go on, then we'll come back to that. Verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will ascend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. I'm sorry, I got my notes a little jogged here. Deuteronomy 30. This is where Moses is speaking, and Paul is going to draw on this passage, but let's take a look at the passage. We'll take Deuteronomy chapter 30 from verse 11 through about verse 14. For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea to us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Okay? Now, what's Moses talking about here? He's talking about the word of God, right? And their responsibility to that word. That's what Moses' intended application is in this portion of the Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, what I want to highlight to you by popping back to Romans 10, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul in verses 5 through that period, he says, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man does those things, who does those things shall live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? He's quoting from Deuteronomy 30, right? But what's his application? The Torah? The word of God of the Torah? No, he's applying it to Jesus Christ. See? He puts in parenthesis the explanation. That is, to bring down Christ from above. Or, who will descend into the abuso, or the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. Interesting. I mean, this is the direct application, which I think you obviously follow, your responsibility to God's witness, and the ultimate witness of God, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that Paul is using here the Torah, applying it directly to Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? You see, in terms of the integrity of the word. But that all leads to verses 9 and 10, which I'm sure are all in your Bible memory outlines. Those of you that have been given, if you have been, to memorizing scripture, almost all these things have Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 included. You might mark your Bible appropriately. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Two very, very valuable, fundamental, practical, applicable verses. That really is the climax of Paul's argument here. And if you take nothing else away from chapter 10, you might mark those two verses. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Very elemental. That you believe Jesus Christ was sinless, that he's a great teacher, he had a lot to say, and all that stuff. No, more than that. That God has raised him from the dead. Believe in the Lord Jesus and believe in God's raising. Again, the resurrection emphasis here. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Boy, that speaks volumes. No, it's very easy to build lists of things you need to do to be saved. But boy, this is a nice, cogent, complete, but brief summary. To believe and confess. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And do you confess it? Do you announce it unashamedly when the occasion calls for it? Maybe even occasionally when the occasion doesn't call for it. Mm-hmm. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. With the heart, one believes to righteousness. That's not a works trip. You may witness of that belief by your walk, by your avoidance of those things which are unseemly, by your commitment to that which you know pleases the Father. But that's not the way you get, that's not where you're saved. You're saved because of your belief. It's in your heart. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah. In fact, there's several quotes here coming. Isaiah 26 and 28 both have passages of that flavor in them. It's interesting, by the way, in chapter 10, we're going to discover that Paul quotes the Old Testament no less than 8 times in one chapter. 8 times. What's even perhaps more interesting, but shouldn't surprise us, is chapters 9, 10, and 11 as a section, there are Old Testament quotes no less than 30 times. 30 times in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul reaches into the Old Testament for a scriptural basis. And that shouldn't surprise us, though. Who's the focus? Who's he talking to? Israel, who are the stewards, of course, of God's revelation in that form. Okay. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Aha, now here's a flip side of something. We've already determined earlier in chapter 3, if you remember chapter 3, Paul went through a long explanation how there is no difference between Jew and Gentile from the point of view of the opportunity. This is the other side of that same coin. If there's no difference between the Jew and Gentile, no distinction, then that must mean it's the same Lord over both of them. You with me? So the Jew is neither favored nor disfavored. There's no distinction. And he points out in verse 12 here, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is, overall, is rich to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him. Now, he goes on to develop the difficulties. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's the difficulty, the lack of belief. See, that was the Pharisees' real problem. And upfront rejection. How can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings, glad tidings of good things. Again, most of these passages are from Isaiah. You can track them down. Your column references probably have most of them anyway. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, that's an interesting line. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That comes from Isaiah 53. It opens up chapter 53 of Isaiah, and what an interesting chapter for Paul to draw upon. Because it is obviously, it is sometimes called by those, by some poets, that it's the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Isaiah for sure, and chapter 53 in particular. It's a description of the role and mission and ministry of Jesus Christ as eloquently and as thoroughly as you could find in the epistles. But it opens up with that expression of disbelief. Lord, who has believed our report? How can a prophet like Isaiah open up a passage like that with that kind of a concern? Because they haven't believed. Who has believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, I used to use that phrase for chapter 17 of Romans 10. We, many years ago, founded a tape ministry. And we used to use that as sort of our letterhead, you know. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, hearing, not videotapes, audio tapes, right? And we used to make a thing of that. And And I used to do that sort of flippantly when I discovered that some writers, some serious commentators, make the point, which at first I thought was a little way out. But as you know, there's very few things that are that way out that I don't embrace to some measure. Some writer pointed out, and I forgot where I first picked this up many years ago. He pointed out, and you can find a lot of scriptures which make the channel, the avenue, the access to you, as far as God is concerned, through your ears. He that hath an ear, let him hear. He generally doesn't say, he that hath an eye, let him see. You know. Now, I'm not knocking the eyes. Don't misunderstand me. I'm coming to that. But again and again and again, the people are dull of hearing. Who hath made man's ears and so forth, or man's mouth? In other words, it's the verbal communication to the ear is the link that again and again is used idiomatically throughout the scripture from end to end. And it highlights right here in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by what? Seeing? No, by hearing. Nowhere does it say that seeing is believing. It's the other way around. Believing is seeing. In other words, you see because you believe. How do you believe? Because you hear. The sequence is, you hear, therefore you believe, and once believing, you perceive. Many things in the scripture, many things that God would have you perceive, you only can perceive if you first believe. And that's demonstrated most notably in the book of Genesis. The pattern in the book of Genesis is always the same. There's a call, a response to that in obedience, and then God revealing himself. If you study the patriarchs and you study Genesis carefully, you'll discover that God does his big trick with whoever we're talking about after the person believed. You and I instinctively think it's the other way around. Boy, if God would, you know, in a flash of lightning or some vision or something, show me, boy, would I believe. Hey, you got it backwards. If you believe, God will speak to you. He will show you things. Normally in his word, but he nothing shackles him to some particular formula. But the seeing is a response to believing. And how do you believe? By hearing first. Now, so far we're on pretty sound scriptural ground, but it's also interesting that these commentators make a point, and you can do your own word study and come to this insight, that the eyes are Satan's channel. How interesting it is. You know, we've got how God has chosen narrow bandwidth, you know, a few thousand hertz kind of channel, an audio channel. Let's be elaborate. Let's ignore it. Ignore our mutual defects. Let's say, you know, 20 to 20,000 hertz, which is certainly something slightly larger than the audio range, despite what specs you might have on your hi-fi system. And God will use that and save man. Now, Satan has a channel that's what? 5, 6, 10 something megahertz video, visual, right? It's Eve in the garden when she saw the fruit, right? That was pleasant to the ears, to the eyes, and it treated and so forth. She took of the fruit and did eat thereof. And you can go through the scripture and you'll discover that, you know, the lust of the ears. No, lust of the eyes is where we stumble. Whether it's the flesh or the world or Satan, I won't split hairs. Our stumbling comes from our seeing. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying seeing is bad. But it's interesting that in the scripture, the ears are the channel God seems to at least idiomatically use in his word. And yet it's the eyes and what we think we see that causes us to stumble. And wouldn't that be just like God? To let that which we see cause us to stumble in terms of our own perceptions rather than faith and relying on that which is not seen. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, that's all a detour off verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I used to say it flippantly, but I really, as the years have passed, no longer believe it's flippant. I think the most powerful, now that's too strong, not the most, but certainly one of the most powerful mechanisms of personal spiritual growth can be tape cassettes. Because your retention is vastly higher, they're discovering vastly higher than the original media experts thought. Your tape a couple of times, your retention is enormous, far higher than a videotape. You know, the old theory was mixed media. evidence is not that clear. And I've had many people when I was involved in the tape ministries more actively than today, when I was really into this some years ago. I used to have people come to me that had spent, 4 years 20 years in Christian schools and 4 years in seminary and all those kinds of things, claim that they learn more in 6 months with tapes than all the rest of that put together. You get the best speakers in their specialty and curl up with them in the privacy of your car while you're driving or around housework or whatever, and let them talk to you, and we don't stop, you stop, rewind, hear it again, and check the scriptures, and I'm speaking now, and you also then select the speakers that have that coupling with your need. Dynamite form of growth. Dynamite form of growth. And I don't think I'm being guilty of a pun or an extended application of a verse with other intentions. Clearly the verse 17 has some other intention. But I really think that faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by what? Some clever, eloquent guy with cute tricks? No. Hearing by the Word of God. What a fabulous way to have the Word of God expressed and expounded to you by the digest of experts. That's dynamite. So I think that's one of the things that's causing such a tremendous edification of the body. I'm fascinated with some of these tape ministries where the tapes go out from up by the tens of thousands all over the world. Really exciting. I personally know of no other ministry that's as exciting as the broad distribution of audio cassettes. I think video and some of these other things have tremendous implications, but not nearly the impact of just the homely, prosaic little cassettes that you see passed from hand to hand, expendable enough that you can pass them on like a tract. And it's so powerful that they change lives. Anyway, verse 18. Paul goes on, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed." Yes, indeed. Quoting from, I think, Psalm 19. Yes, Psalm 19 says, "But I say, have they not?" Yes, indeed. "Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." That's that famous passage from Psalm 19, where the heavens themselves declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And have they not heard? Sure, there's no excuse not to have heard. He's pointing here to the very creation itself speaking. "But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I'll anger you by a foolish nation." Yes, indeed. He's speaking here in Deuteronomy 32. "I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation." Oh, really? What nation is he talking about? A single nation? Not really. The Gentile world. Okay. "I will anger you by a foolish nation." The singular is used as the generic, if you will, you see. It's a synecdoche for those of you that are interested in rhetoric. But the net of it is, "I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I'll anger you by a foolish nation." How interesting it is that the Gentiles, who knew not God in the sense of the special revelation, so broadly embrace the Messiah. And Israel, who is entrusted with his prophecies and foreshadowings and so forth, missed the boat. But verse 20, "But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." 2 points. First of all, who Isaiah is talking about, obviously, is the Gentiles, right? "I was found by those who did not seek me." You can't argue that the Gentile world was busily seeking the Mashiach of Israel. The Messiah did not, the word Messiah had not a lot of meaning to the Gentile world. And yet, that was manifest to whom? To those who did not ask for me. See, Paul is really, but he also points out, not only is he sort of, in a sense, embarrassing Israel, but he's pointing out that Isaiah intended that interpretation. Isaiah was very bold in that. I won't get you the whole textual criticism. There are many translations and stuff in Isaiah that fail to perceive what Isaiah was really saying, and is the insight we get from Paul's letter in Romans to recognize that Isaiah was intentionally bold in that language that causes us to go back and look very carefully at what Isaiah really said. "I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." And Isaiah writing to who he was writing, when he was writing, those were inflammatory terms to express. But Isaiah goes on in verse 21, but to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Interesting. You know, it'd be an interesting study. I wonder how many times between Isaiah and Moses and the rest of them, they speak of Israel as headstrong, stiff-necked, obdurate. You know, you put a collection of metonyms together that have essential meanings, and I wonder how many times Israel in the scripture is referred to that way. It's interesting. And just about the time we get really smug in our self-righteousness and smugness, we recognize that we are no less headstrong, obdurate, stubborn, and so on. So incidentally, we've just been going through Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65 for those of you that... It's kind of interesting. There's a number of places we could springboard from here. Matthew chapter 23. How would you like a couple of verses that summarize all of history? You walk into the classroom, there's a test question. You know, you've got 10 minutes before the bell. I'd like you to write a summary of all human history. Just write on the back. That accounts for... You quickly remembering this evening would turn to Matthew chapter 23, taking verses 37 and 38 and 39. And you have a summary of all human history. And the first part of it is the tragedy of human history. Verse 37. Jesus here is lamenting over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's the tragedy of human history. That the people that God had chosen to be his vehicle, to communicate himself to the world, and to be the channel for the coming one, the God made man incarnate, would not. Were not willing. In response, of course, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. By the way, not forever. Chapter 11 in Romans is coming, but at this point, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the triumph of all history. We have the tragedy, the result, but yet the triumph of all history. Because indeed he is coming. That they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that, of course, speaks of Christ's return, which, skillfully brings us to chapter 11 of the book of Romans. Chapter 11, verse 1. Shall we just keep rolling on? Why not? Paul goes on, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now see, he's built this devastating indictment, in a sense. Chapter 9 with their past, chapter 10 with their present, predicament. He says, has God cast away his people? You know, for 1900 years, the church libraries were filled with scholarly renderings of biblical commentary, which says that, hey, Israel is cast away. They, in effect, not knowingly perhaps, are answering this in the negative. Has God cast away his people? And the church answer, the classic church answer, was yes, they have. Jesus was rejected by his people. When Israel rejected her Messiah, she forfeited all those promises in the Old Testament. All those passages which spoke of a future glory for Israel were poof, gone. And you and I can smile at that smugly because as of May 14th of 1948, those guys were proved wrong. That small minority of screwballs, those narrow literalists, that 1 or 2% of scholarship through the last 19 centuries who said, wait a minute, the promises that were given to Israel were unconditional. And her rejection of the Messiah back 1900 years ago does not forfeit a promise which relies only on the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of Israel. And that God is going to bring them back into the land, and they are going to be heirs to the promises that God made them all through the Old Testament, from the land grant to Abraham in Genesis 15 onward. You'll find these guys from time to time writing at various times. Quaint characters like Clarence Larkin J.A. Sice before the Civil War. He's interesting commentary in the book of Revelation to read because he points out that Israel will be back in the land. That's a tremendous insight before the slaves are freed and so on. Some time ago, by the way. And then we had guys like Clarence Larkin, who grew his fancy little charts and published 1919 with the little charts and Israel coming back in the land and all that. If you've ever seen the Larkin charts, they're quaint collector's items. Very scriptural in the sense and yet kind of quaint in their perceptions. And then you get into the 30s and you hear the guys like H.A. Ironside or M.R. DeHaan saying that, and those were in the days when people were saying Hitler was the Antichrist, this rise of this dictator in Germany and the anti-Semitism that accompanied his whole platform and program. All kinds of people saying, the Antichrist is coming. You find guys like DeHaan and Ironside writing their little books and doing the radio broadcasts saying, can't possibly be, no matter how grim it looks. Here's a leader in Europe going to try to unite Europe and conquer the world, and he's doing it on the crushed bones of Jews. Boy, that sounds like the Antichrist. And these guys are saying, wait a minute, can't be, because Israel's not in the land. Boy, that's interesting reading today, to read these people say that. And of course, you and I, smugly, since May 14th of 1948, can sit back and say, see how wrong they were? There's Israel, being regathered to the land on the wings of eagles. David Ben-Gurion is broadcast from Tel Aviv, announcing the state of Israel and using his authority for naming it Israel from Ezekiel. Or Ezekiel, as he would say. And we have the state of Israel born. And of course, the world, amused, intrigued, pathetic little Israel going to survive against the Arab onslaught, the Six-Day War. How interesting that is. And on it goes. And the Yom Kippur War, major superpowers, none other than the Soviet Union, engineering that whole thing and finding what? You know, there's Israel. You go back and read Isaiah 11:11, regathering them the second time with his hand on them. And the whole thrust of Ezekiel, chapters 34 through 39, talking about God bringing them back in the land in unbelief, and then a very specific event that is positioning itself today to shock them back into an awareness that God's hand is once again dealing with them. Interesting time. As God cast away his people, you and I can smugly say, obviously not, because we're witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy. But anyway, Paul goes on. He says, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Boy, if there's any guy that could demonstrate God has not cast away Israel, it's Saul of Tarsus. Has God cast away Saul of Tarsus? Hardly. On the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ went to some extreme lengths to bring him up short and wake him up as to what really was going on. Okay? So Paul himself is a testimony. God hasn't cast away his people. Because I am one, he's saying, see? God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. He's speaking, of course, of Jezebel. Now, Elijah was kind of asking for it, you know. You remember the Mount Carmel thing. He not only gets up there and challenges them to, you build your idols and let your God, Baal, if he be God, we'll worship him. We'll know by letting him light your offering. And if God be the Lord of Israel, he'll light our fires. And so they agree to the big contest. One of the most fascinating things in the scripture. I'm amazed it hasn't been the subject of a major Hollywood epic. It beats the Ten Commandments by hands down. Because, you know, especially for golfers, it's my golfing story. Because you know that? Yeah, let me show you. Because he challenges the priests of Baal to build their altars, and of course they do. They build all their altars, put their wood on it, and then they run around all day screaming at Baal to light off the fires. Of course, nothing happens. And they go through all their ritual cuttings and so forth. And as it gets later in the day, you know, Elijah's standing on the other mountain watching. He starts, you know, putting the needle in, you know. Gee, I guess your God's a little hard of hearing. I guess scream a little louder. Your King James says maybe he is pursuing, if you find that phrase. What it really says in the Hebrew is maybe he's gone to relieve himself. No, that's what it means. Read that. And he's in there just, you know, rubbing it in. Of course, it gets towards evening, you know, and these guys are exhausted and nothing's happened. And so that's when Elijah very condescendingly takes 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and builds the the ritual altar. But then he does something that's kind of interesting. He builds a trench around it. And something was not in the deal. He takes water and douses the thing. He puts all the wood there in the offering. He douses it in water three times. That's why I call it my golfing story. That's his handicap. See? That's his handicap. And he quietly says, okay, Lord, you know. And, of course, fire comes down and lights off the offering, and everybody is dutifully impressed, you know. And, of course, Elijah doesn't mess around. He says, okay, guys, you got the message. And all Israel is there saying, yeah, we got it. Okay, now you go kill the 450 prophets of Baal. And they did. Go grab them, nail them. And they did. That's kind of, you know, real good, you know, R-rated ending to the thing. It's dirt diving. Got to watch it. We don't have too much violence for the kids, but that's all right. Now, obviously, Jezebel kind of had a bad time. They were her priests. These 450 guys that got slaughtered were her buddies. And so she's chasing Elijah, and he gets depressed, and he's in this, you know, he's hiding, and he says, he pleads against God. He says, Lord, they've killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and I alone am left. And, of course, God says, wait a minute, guy, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Paul is lifting from this background an awareness of the reader of the story and the various extracts of the specific scriptures. To go on, verse 5. Even so, Paul speaking, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And by the way, that's the message throughout the scripture from beginning to end. We had the entire known world at the time of Noah. And God selected a remnant. The scripture says he saved a few. And because of that, the word few is rigorously defined as 8 people. You know, a pair is 2, right? How many is a few? Most had said, well, you know, more than 2, right? Not too many. Scripturally, how many is a few? 8. Because Peter speaks of a few being saved, and we go back there and look at Noah, and there were 8. But clearly, at that time, the remnant was as few as 8 people were saved out of that, of the old world that perished, in using Peter's terms. As we go throughout Scripture, it's always a remnant, a small number. The point that Paul is making here, drawing from his Old Testament, he selects the case of Elijah, and with 7,000, out of all of Israel, there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I'm assuming maybe there's more 7,000 that knocked off these priests, because that was probably quite a rout. But in terms of being spiritually positioned as saved, there were 7,000 then. So all the way through, God's dealing with mankind dispensationally, or nationally, or broadly. What's saved, apart from the, and incidentally, in each case, there's failure. If you make a study, that's what sometimes, an excessive focus on this is sometimes called dispensationalism, and that word can mean several different kinds of errors I don't want to get into now. But you can look at the scripture dispensationally, how God dealt with Adam, how God dealt with, you know, Noah, and you can divide history in terms of covenants, and in terms of God's specific dealing. And you'll discover in each one of those conditions, whether it's innocence in Eden or all the way through, man fails. He blows it each time. And to give you an example of the most ridiculous case, you can say, well, gee, Adam and Eve blew it there in the garden through, you know, Eve was deceived. No, 2 Timothy 2:14 says Adam was not. He knew what he was doing. We've been through that. The really absurd one is the millennium. Well, you know, Satan made us do it, and boy, he's running around just wiping all us out, all us Christians out. Wrong. Wrong. God is going to chain Satan for 1,000 years. Right? And who's going to be running the earth at that time? Huh? Jesus Christ, with a rod of iron. And there's enough residual evil in man, so at the end of 1,000 years, when Satan is turned loose for a little while, what does he do? He organizes a rebellion successfully. I mean, successfully in the sense he gets it organized. It obviously gets taken care of quite aggressively. apparently. But the point is our attempt to blame, you can take any excuse you want, and man will be without excuse, because every conceivable condition, whether it's under innocence or under conscience or under the law or even under grace, how many are going to be saved? A bunch? A remnant. And we're going to get to that shortly. He's building up into that. But, it's interesting. That's why the millennium is, on the one hand, interesting to study if in Revelation or Isaiah 65 or these major passages. You know, we know more about the millennium from the Old Testament than the New. The only thing we learn in the New is that it's 1,000 years long, that it gets its name. We learn its conditions and the peculiarities of it. Don't confuse the millennium with eternity. It's a different deal. There's death in the millennium under strange conditions. We learn most of that from the last few chapters of Isaiah. But the point is, what makes that so bizarre is not the blessings. What makes it so bizarre is its ending. Satan's loosed, and there's, you know, Magog and Gog and all that's going on again. My goodness. Man, nuts? Yes. He's diseased. He's got a thing called sin. Sin doesn't go away in the millennium. Just dealt with differently. In a sense. Anyway, I got off the subject. Sorry about that. That happened to me once before. Even so, verse 5, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Oh, really? The 7,000 priests of Baal by works? No, by grace. By election. God's sovereignty. His gift. Same way you got there. Did you earn your way to understand what the cross was all about? No. God's sovereignty elected that would be revealed to you. It's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that is the faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If by grace, then is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you can earn it, it ain't grace. Huh? But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Interesting. Israel was seeking righteousness, but how? By their own efforts. Blasphemy. Isn't it interesting? What they were seeking, they didn't get. And those that got it how? By grace. By grace. The rest were judicially, in a judicial sense, blinded. Okay, verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Remarkable passage, Isaiah. It's from Isaiah chapter 29. Okay. 29 verse 10 actually. And David in Psalm 96 goes on to say, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Does that seem kind of rough? You know, it's really interesting. Jesus Christ was rejected by Israel, not on the cross, long before, Matthew 12. Very interesting. If you do a careful study of the Gospels, you'll discover there's a point in the Lord's ministry when he withdraws, in a sense, his presentation to Israel. In the Matthew account, it occurs in chapter 12. And the straw that broke the back, so to speak, idiomatically speaking, the event that caused him to shift gears was their ascribing his miracles to Satan. And that's when he gives, at the end of chapter 12, he says that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven, and so forth. And what makes that clear as to what happens when you read chapter 13, because chapter 13 does something very strange. Chapter 13, he starts speaking in parables. And you wonder, well, what's all that? Parables are to teach. No. If you read chapter 13 carefully, you discover the disciples ask him, says, how come you're speaking in parables? He says, because for you it is given, but them it is not. The parables were designed to hide the truth from those for whom it was not given. So he speaks publicly in parables, and it says there, not only did he speak in parables, but from that time on, without a parable, he did not speak unto them. His public posture becomes like riddles, that the insiders know. He takes the disciples in privately and explains several of them. He gave seven kingdom parables. Two of them he explains, and the rest of them fill volumes of speculation. And if you study the seven letters of seven churches, the same patterns are introduced, and it's a very interesting study. To study carefully the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13 and contrast them with the seven letter, or compare them and integrate them with the seven letters of seven churches that Christ writes. And that's one of the most fascinating studies in Scripture if you'll take the time to dig into that. We won't get that far afield right now. Okay. Now, let's move on. We get into this whole grafting business here. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, see, by Israel falling, the kingdom was presented to the Gentiles, right? Remember the parable about the invited wedding guests didn't come, so the guy says, fine, go out in the highways and hedges and compel whoever you can find to come in, that my house may be full. The parable intending to point out that, okay, to Israel, to whom he came, they reject him, fine. He opened the kingdom to the Gentiles. So that's the spirit here. He says, but through their fall, if their fall, verse 12, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, i.e. Israel, and save some of them. For if their being cast away, that is Israel, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, if the world is going to be so broadly blessed by Israel falling away, how much more will the world be blessed when they return? And they will. That's what Revelation 7 and 14 are all about. 144,000 and all of that. Verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now hang on. Here we get into this whole grafting business. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Now, the branches, he's speaking of Israel as an olive tree. Some of the natural branches were broken off and cast aside. Which ones? The ones that were unfruitful. So they're broken off. And he's drawing an analogy. You as Gentiles, being the wild olive tree, are grafted into the olive tree, right? Don't get too proud. Because if the natural branches were unfruitful and got pruned off, what is going to happen to you when you're unfruitful? Are you going to get spared anymore? You follow me, what he's saying? Do not boast. Remember that if you do not support the root, that the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Okay? Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. The goodness and the severity. Two sides. The goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. He's speaking here of the witness. And he's also speaking in a national sense, a collective sense. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, if you wild can be grafted in, can't more than natural. Now, by the way, this whole business of grafting is a whole trip, okay? You can spend all kinds of time studying grafting. For example, some of you are wine fanciers, right? How many of you spend, and maybe you won't admit it in this group, but how many of you pay a premium for French wines over California? Now, I always get a big kick out of this because the French wines are made from California vines. Did you know that? Back many years ago, the French roots proved to not be immune to phylloxera, a disease of the wine industry. And the way they got out of the problem is they transported, and originally the California roots were transferred here from France, right? The roots from California were sent back to France to reestablish the industry. So French wines, generally, in fact, I heard the statement made, and I can't prove it, that they're all made from California roots today. Now, again, they graft in the various varietals, and, of course, the quality of the wine has to do with, you know, weather and a lot of things. So I'm not going to here to sell California French wines. The point is, that's this whole business of grafting back and forth. And now, what's interesting is experts on grafting point out that you don't take wild branches and put them into, you know, the good roots. It's the other way around. Okay, and so and there have been critics that have written articles saying that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about in terms of grafting. Now, this is very typical of the critics because they don't read what he's saying carefully. If you noticed carefully in verse 24, okay, for he's using this by analogy. He's using it as a rhetorical device, right? And I think we follow the logic. If you don't know too much about grafting, you're very comfortable with the analogy. You can follow it. Now, if you're an expert on grafting, say, now, wait a minute, that's backwards. It'll work one way, but not the other way. Well, if that's true, and apparently it is, verse 24, Paul says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, on he goes. Paul apparently is aware of the fact that in the natural world, you can press the analogy, you don't take a wild thing and put it in the good tree. It's the other way around, right? You see? But he's using it as an analogy, and he points out that in his analogy, if that were happening, which of course is contrary to nature, he puts that footnote in there in case there's some critic that wants to split hairs about the art of grafting, that he won't stumble over that technicality and he'll get the message. Every analogy or you know, metaphor has frailties, and Paul is conscious of that here too. So you can waste a lot of time chasing grafting, okay? Unless you're interested in grafting, that's a whole different issue. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Oh, boy. I told you every chapter has a verse you ought to mark. That's one you ought to mark. In fact, what I'd mark is the word until. Romans 11, verse 25, where he says, lest you be wise, that hardening in part has happened to Israel. In other words, Israel is blinded. Judicially speaking, as a nation, they're not conscious, aware, or sensitive to the fact that Jesus Christ is their Mashiach, right? So that's just an observation. It's a descriptive condition of the world. If you go to visit Israel, it's not even Judaistic, really. It's agnostic. Agnostic humanism pervades the land, okay? They are blind. You think with their Judaistic traditions, they'd have an insight into Isaiah 53, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They're blinded. Okay, and Paul's going to deal with that blindness. But what's interesting is the word until. They're only blinded for a while. You know, 1900 years. For a while. But that word until you might mark because that means a day is coming when they're not blinded anymore. And that's going to lead into the 70th week of Daniel. I believe for lots of reasons, the 70th week of Daniel and the church are mutually exclusive periods of time. And I have a number of wild, crazy reasons for believing that, but this is one verse why. Until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, then they're no longer blinded. What's this fullness of the Gentiles? Don't confuse that with the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is specifically defined to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. We can study the times of Gentiles. In the interest of time, we'll take that up a little. We'll get into some of this next time. But let's talk a little bit about the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, he's using the term Gentiles here, the fullness of Gentiles, meaning those that are coming into the body of Christ, the church. Right? That's what he's talking about. When he says the fullness of the Gentiles, it's the church. But the fullness, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, implies that there is a number that makes the church complete. Now, this all harks back to the everlasting covenant, the covenant between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world was laid. And the Father, in effect, told the Son that his inheritance was the church, A lot of other things too, but I'm going to focus on the church for a moment. And when that is complete, the Father is going to say to the Son, go get them. They're His. When? When they're full. When the number is complete. Now, you and I don't know what that number is. Do we know when Jesus Christ is coming back? No, Jesus Christ Himself said, no man knoweth the day nor the hour, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Very provocative remark in the Gospels. Not the Son, but the Father. In one place it doesn't catch that, but another one of the Gospels, I forget which one it is, I think it's Matthew, says, not the Son, but the Father only. So there's something the Father knew at that moment. The Father knew the Son didn't. When did the Son find out? I think when the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, unto whom? To Jesus Christ. And he sent and signified it unto his servant John. The book of Revelation is a revelation of the Father to the Son of what's coming. And he sent it on to John to, you know, for our benefit. Now, that means that there's a number that only the Father knows when the church is complete. Satan doesn't know either. Every time somebody comes to a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there's a counter that's incremented by one. Okay? Back in the first century, when the church was getting started, and this person or that person would say, the counter was getting started. You know, a few thousand at Pentecost here and a few thousand there, and boy, this revival, another, and that counter's running, right? Every time it incremented, Satan did not know that that wasn't, you know, the nth final one. When it's complete and the Father blows the whistles to the Son and says, go get him. And the church period is over. The fullness of the Gentile is come in. And God will again deal with Israel. Satan knows he has a short time, as Revelation talks about, and Daniel talks so much about. Now, what's interesting is we don't know where that counter is. We do know from what's happening in Israel and in Europe and what have you, and by our society, that, hey, it's getting short. We're getting down to the end. Okay? And our time is about up, so I'll take the last few marks while you're standing. You want to just stand and stretch while I give you one last thought. We'll resume next time in chapter 11. But I want you to think a little bit about this fullness of the Gentiles, because that counter is not full tonight, because we're still here. Somewhere, there is that last person who will commit himself to Jesus Christ, and the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete, and that gives rise to an expression that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 describe, which we glibly call the rapture of the church. Now, we don't know where the counter is. Somebody, perhaps, you know, in the range of my voice, who has been thinking about committing themselves to Jesus Christ but hasn't quite done it yet, might, at this very moment, or this evening, or tomorrow morning, say, you know, the Holy Spirit's been convincing me that I am a sinner, and that I have no access to the throne of grace but by the saviorship and lordship of Jesus Christ. And he will, in the privacy of his own heart and his own will, commit himself to Jesus Christ. And that could happen tonight when we close with a word of prayer. And if you are in this room or in the sound of my voice, why don't you let us all go home? Okay? The other side of that is, of course, that every day that the Lord tarries allows more to come into that fullness. But there is a number, perhaps known only to the Father, when that fullness of the Gentiles be complete. And we're going to talk then, when we get together next time, about the role of Israel from the rapture on. And so we'll spend a little time on that next time. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for being who you are. We thank you that you are indeed sovereign, and we just thank you and praise you for having in your sovereignty elected us, foreknown us, and called us, and by the ministry of your Holy Spirit made us aware of the incredible riches and glory that await us simply by your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have gone so far as to give your Son, Jesus Christ, as payment for this privilege of ours, that you have done 100% of the job, that no flesh should boast, that none of us, by our puny efforts, can add anything to your completed work in Jesus Christ. We also thank you, Father, that our redemption is available to us but for the asking. That this incredible gift is available to us for simply the believing on him with whom we have to do. And we would ask that if there's anyone in the sound of this voice that feels the tug of the Holy Spirit to make a commitment, that he indeed might right now, in the privacy of his own will, commit himself and all that he is to your lordship, to the redemption that is available in Jesus Christ. We ask these things that he indeed might be glorified, that your purposes in all of us might be fulfilled, and that we all might hasten the day when we are joint heirs with him. For we commit all these things to his glory. Amen.